Let us turn to Genesis 31, and I'm going to read the whole of the chapter. It's a lengthy chapter, at least of due length, but we're just going to focus on the, as I said, the character of Laban here, and as against, as he chafes against God's covenant, and especially Jacob. Beginning to read with verse 1, "Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, 'Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what our father's he has acquired all this wealth.' And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you.' So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field to his flock and said to them, 'I see your father's countenance, that it is not favorable toward me as before. But the God of my father has been with me. And you know that with all my might I have served your father. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said thus, "The speckled shall be your wages," then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said thus, "The streaked shall be your wages," then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, "Jacob." And I said, "Here I am." And he said, "Lift your eyes now and see, all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family." And then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, "Is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it." Then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels. And he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, and that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. And then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey. And he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with a sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me? And not tell me, for I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp. And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful that you do not speak to Jacob, neither good nor bad.' And now you have surely gone because you greatly longed for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban said unto Jacob's tent, went into Jacob's tent, and Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me. And he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, and what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock. And you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. And Laban answered and said to Jacob, these daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters, or to their children whom they have borne? Now therefore, come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Laban called it Gigar Asaha Duthaha, Thatha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore its name was called Galeed. Also Mizpah, because he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives beside my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, here is this heap and here is this pillar which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness and this pillar is a witness that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. May the Lord bless our reading this evening. The title of the message this evening is Narcissism and Covenant. And we might also term this humanism and covenant, or unbelief and covenant, because the term narcissism is one which is used today. It's a psychological term that identifies a very deep psychological malaise that is not really able to see things objectively. And so seeing things very egocentrically, very selfishly, it then justifies all kinds of actions that are even criminal. And in fact, this is the most popular way of using this term today as an explanation for criminal behavior. That behavior where people just don't seem to have any sense that they are created in the image of God, so that to kill one another or to defraud one another, ruin each other's lives, is just hardly registers upon their hearts and their minds, because they have this twisted and skewed dimension of mind. Now, the term narcissism, as you probably know, comes from an ancient Greek myth of Narcissus, who was, as is typical in these Greek stories, was part god and part man. He had these divine influences upon him, and he was a very handsome lad. He was supposed to be one of the most handsome lads of antiquity. But poor Narcissus, he was so betaken with his handsomeness that seeing a reflection of himself in a pool, he could not take his eyes off his reflection. And so he starved to death looking at himself in the pool. Even the Greeks here, you see, saw that the pagan Greeks saw that people could be so afflicted with these weird, kinky twists and turns of personality that they would carry on to the degree that they would hurt themselves over this. And so this is what happened to this character, Narcissus. And hence the term, the noun, and the descriptive qualifier, narcissist and narcissistic, comes to pass. As I said today, psychologists are analyzing the criminal mind, and they're seeing that at the root of the criminal mind today is often a kind of amorality. In other words, it's a mindset which is so dehumanized, in terms of what we have seen perhaps in the past, or at least by and large in the past, a mindset which is so dehumanized that the person doesn't seem to register with these people when they hurt other people. And so oftentimes people that are narcissistic then become sociopathic. They go and they commit these terrible acts, criminal acts, that completely are completely against the society at large. In a sense, God is mocking the modern mind, because the modern mind doesn't believe in any absolute morality anyway, and so really there's no foundation for these terms that they spew forth. But nonetheless, we have seen a breakout of this kind of behavior in our modern day. And we see here in Laban much of this kind of behavior. And here we see that the place that it affects us so much is we see that this covenant man, Jacob, has been placed within the danger zone, or within the reach of this man, Laban. And so it reminds us that God often leads us in these ways. Now we remember that Jacob had sought out Laban as a place for respite, because his brother Esau was in a murderous mood back there in Palestine, looking for vengeance against this brother who had stolen his birthright. But now Jacob finds himself within the reach of another person who he begins to deeply mistrust. Now, Jacob knows that his life is to be back in Israel anyway. He has prayed to the Lord in Bethel that the Lord might take him back. But he's been on a 20-year detour. Do we find ourselves sometimes on these detours of life? And once we're on the detour, we almost forget what our life was like before. We wonder, was that life even real? Which is more real? Are the life that we sense that we were called to, or the detour? But God shows here that often He does take us on lengthy detours in life. We think to ourselves, we've only got, 60, 70 years of our life. Who can afford a 20-year detour? But this is not in the mind of the Lord. The Lord has other plans. The Lord, who can understand, the Bible says, who can understand the mind of the Lord? Who can contest His ways? And so here we find Jacob victimized by this man. Now let's look a little bit more at Laban, and then we will look at this covenant God of ours and what He does. We can see the effects of the sinful mind, the selfish mind, here in the story. You see, the selfish mind and the sinful mind is not an absolute quantity or thing. It doesn't just stay the same. Sin always metastasizes. It always evolves. It always gets worse unless God restrains it. And so here in this case, in the first couple of verses, we see what has happened. Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons. Now, Laban's sons were talking. Very often, sinful people will talk. They'll talk. They'll give verbal description of their schemes, of their resentments, and these kinds of things. And it's the wise person, if we're going to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, as our Lord exhorts us, we're wise to listen to other people, listen to their words, and consider what they are thinking and what they're saying. Now, in this case, Jacob hears Laban's sons. And what they're saying is, they're saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all his wealth. Now, in absolute terms, this is true, because Jacob came to this territory with nothing, and now he has herds and wealth that's greater than Laban's. In absolute terms, that's true. But in realistic terms, is that true? Has Jacob been a thief? Has Jacob cheated Laban? Has Jacob acted with malice toward Laban, you see? How did this situation come about? Well, it came about, we know, because of the sovereign God. And how often is it in this world that when God blesses, when God gives, and God takes away from those people in the world, that they often look with envy upon God's people and impute to God's people that which has nothing to do with them in terms of causation, but has everything to do with the causation and the power of the living God. And so the brothers, in their selfishness, in their egotism, egocentrism, in their narcissism, they see Jacob's rising, they see Jacob's wealth, and we don't even know, I doubt that they were poverty-stricken at this point, but in the covetousness of their own hearts, they just cannot stand this. And we know that this is the result. This kind of behavior in the children is the generational result of sin upon the generations. We know that this has come from fathers like Laban. We see in verse 7, when Jacob speaks, first of all, verse 2, we see Laban enter the picture, because after speaking about the children, Jacob says of Laban, he says he saw that the countenance of Laban was not favorable toward him as before. So at one point, Laban had had much more equanimity with Jacob. And especially when Jacob was building up Laban's herds, Laban was full of joy about this lad. Oh, Jacob, my best friend. But now that the Lord has begun to separate between the covenant people and the non-covenant people, and he's blessing especially the patriarch, Jacob, then Laban's jealousies have increased also. Now, when it says Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, this is a psychological manifestation. Our faces, our eyes, our mouth, our speech, our countenance, the way we appear, the way we either appear happy and sincere, or the way we appear hidden and furtive and sometimes grimacing and menacing, all of these things that are in our hearts tend to make an appearance on our faces. And very often, we conceal our words while at the same time revealing our real psychological bent upon our faces. And so Jacob is a wise person here. He's a wise man. He realizes that people don't always say what they think or they mean. In fact, usually they don't. But people are very deceptive, even unto themselves. They often won't admit to themselves that which is really on their hearts, but it often shows nonetheless on their faces. Very often, people who are gifted at psychological counseling, when a person walks into the room, they can glean so much just from the demeanor of the person who stands before them. Because the unconscious things, the hidden desires, hopes, fears of a person's life are often, well, they're always there. They often don't manifest themselves logically or verbally in what a person says, but they're usually there, and they often manifest themselves upon the face and upon the countenance. So here we have the father who is beginning to grow in resentment and hatred against Jacob. And it shouldn't surprise us then that this malignancy spreads to the next generation, to Laban's sons. And they're jealous of Jacob and what he has acquired. If you analyze these people, you can see how many commandments they're breaking all at one time. First of all, they're breaking the ninth commandment of speaking falsely of Jacob. The way they describe the situation is not true. Jacob hasn't stolen anything from them. God may have stolen some, or rather, God may simply have blessed Jacob. We don't know exactly the situation, but that's a ninth commandment issue. We're not supposed to dissemble. We're not supposed to lie about these things. Even Jacob, or even Laban, was lying to himself about the way he felt about the situation. Even when he catches Jacob, we find him lying to himself. He won't admit the way things really are. He's confused about the situation. God does not give light to those who hate him. He doesn't open the way and reveal things to people who hate him. He often leads them into greater and greater darkness. So they were breaking the ninth commandment. They're definitely breaking the tenth commandment of coveting. They're covetous of what Jacob has, aren't they? And they're breaking the eighth commandment. The eighth commandment says, "Thou shalt not steal." But on the positive side about that, it argues not only should we not steal from each other, but it argues that we should be happy with each other's abundance and success. That's why in this case before the congregation here tonight, in terms of Tim, we've prayed for his success with his actuarial studies. We're praying. We hope that Tim will become 10 times wealthier than all of us put together. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And then we've prayed for Scott and his business. We've prayed for his design, his work with the tricycles and hand cycles and bicycles and the recumbent bicycles. And all, we're praying for this contest that he's in right now, because we delight in seeing God bless each other, and we pray for that. We know that God is sovereign. If God wants to raise up one man 10 times higher than he is right now, we rejoice in that. We say, praise the Lord. But this was not the mindset of the sons of Laban, nor was it the mindset of Laban himself. And they were breaking the the fifth commandment, which has to deal with honoring each other, honor father and mother, of having a respect unto the rise or the fall that God determines amongst the society of men. We're supposed to honor our fathers and mothers. We're supposed to honor kings and queens in their righteousness. And so we see here that Laban's sons, it was obvious God hit his hand on Jacob. And God was raising him up. They should have rejoiced at this sovereignty and at this empowerment that God was giving to Jacob in terms of his glory, the glory of his office. His office was rising. Let us rejoice in what God is doing. And of course, all of this ultimately redounds to the first commandment, as it always does, in terms of worship of God, because these people did not really enjoy the Lord. Even at the end of our scripture passage, where we see Laban speaking regarding his position, he says in verse 53, "The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father." Wait a minute. I'm confused here. There's a distinction between what Laban says and what Jacob says, and I'm not sure that I found it correctly. But if you compare what Jacob says and you compare what Laban says in the text, you'll see that Laban doesn't really he swears more by his fathers and by the human progeny with which he's associated rather than the Lord and the power that is God's alone. So we see that these people are operating on two different systems, and we see even in Rachel stealing the household gods, we see that Laban, as a covenant head, has been a very unsure leader. He is one who has mixed the good with the bad. He's sort of like an Arminian who mixes up the strength and the power of God with the strength and the power of man. Instead of just admitting, let God be God, admit that it's God who controls the things of this world. The Arminian says, well, God controls the things of this world, but without men, well, what can God do? Men have to play an important part in this. And it's true that that God does not just make us robots, but they fail to see that it's God who even works the inner motivations of the heart and the soul. And so we see that whether it's through theology, through sin, or through egocentrism, we see that Laban has failed greatly here. And especially when Jacob talks about how Laban has changed his wages. We see the arbitrariness, the partiality that rules Laban's life. After Laban goes through the camp and does not find the household gods, we see Jacob really rebuking him in verse 37 and following. And Jacob says, "These 20 years I've been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried the young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts, I did not bring it to you. I bore the loss of it, and you required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was in the droughts and the frost." You see, Jacob is recounting his honesty before the Lord, and at the same time, Laban's perfidy. And lest we think here, when we're reading this characterization, lest we think that Jacob is being selfish in his description, which sometimes happens with men, we must remember that Jacob has just encountered the living God in a dream, where God has confronted him and humbled him in this dream and revealed certain things about the future to Jacob. And when we have been overwhelmed by God, this is not a time when we, and as we're characterizing our lives, this is not a time when we twist things and wrench things out of their proper context. So I believe here that Jacob is being very honest. He had been honest before the Lord. He'd been growing in maturity these 20 years, and his uncle had gotten worse, even as Jacob had gotten better. And so this is a wonderful study of the kind, a wonderful picture of the kinds of people with whom we deal today. These people who are covenant breakers, they do not know the Lord, and their ignorance of God works upon them ethically and spiritually and psychologically, and they have many weird and skewed, twisted ideas and behaviors. And yet, it's also a lesson on how our God preserves us, how He even can prosper us in the midst of these circumstances. How can God prosper us when all of the causes that are working upon our lives in terms of this earth are negative? And yet, this is a picture of how God does it. He's sovereign, He's powerful, and He works His own holy will in the midst of our world. Some people are frantic about the election. They want, oh, what will happen if this takes place, or if that takes place? What will happen if Mr. Obama wins again? Oh, what will happen if Mr. Gingrich wins? What will happen if this moderate from Massachusetts wins, you know, and this one who's the party favorite of the Republican elite? And they're working, some of them are pouring their life's savings into these races, ready to commit suicide over what's going to happen. But we know this is not an argument for not being involved politically, but it's certainly an argument for recognizing that God is at work, and that God works through all of these affairs of men, and that God will accomplish His own holy will. And the one thing that we know for sure is that God will protect His covenant people, and that God will promote His covenant people, promote the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not let the Lord Jesus Christ and His church fail. Christ has already succeeded. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. And the God the Father has placed in the hands of Christ, the Son of Man, who the Bible says will come with wrath and power to judge the world. He has ceded to Him all power in the heavens and the earth to do with what He will. And so we see that exhibited here in a pre-incarnate situation 1,000 years before 2,000 years before the coming of Christ. But we see how the covenant God works. These maladies of personality, narcissism, sociopathetic behavior, is not outside of the sovereign domain of God. We have a perfect example of that in our brother Frank Smith, who was involved just a couple weeks ago in the shooting. They have been, Frank has been holding these public services on the steps of what used to be a drug house in Atlanta. And he's been holding these public services. And just recently, a gunfight broke out about a block from where they were meeting. They could see people running. They could see people shooting. And ultimately, a car with four or five people waving guns and shooting out of it drove right past them as they hid in a stairwell by the house where they were meeting. And they were all praying. They were all, scared to some degree, realistically, and yet at the same time, in their prayers and in their exhorting to one another, they had a quiet confidence in the Lord. Whether Psalm 91, 1,000 may fall on our left and 1,000 on our right, but no harm shall come nigh us. And if a stray bullet had hit them, they knew that they would immediately be with the Lord in paradise. These situations sometimes befall us even in our modern day. And I rejoice with Frank and his people, because the very next week they were right back out there, and they heard this, time has passed, and they've already gotten reports that most of the neighborhood, this was a really high crime area, drug neighborhood, most of the people have heard that the neighborhood was extremely surprised that these white people showed up again in this black neighborhood. Now, it's not all whites that meet for worship and prayer and that sort of thing with Frank. It's a very mixed race group, but there are white people there. There's a person there with a doctorate, Frank Smith, and his wife. And so there are people that have a capital that is not usually risked in neighborhoods like this. The people in the neighborhood can see. There's something different about these people. Why are they not afraid of the bullets that are there flying through the air? Why are they coming back to have a Bible study here in the midst of our run-down, broken-down situation? Well, they're starting to get the idea that it's because these people have a different view of the world. These people have a different connection to God. These people are in covenant with God. And we pray that perhaps the idea might begin to spread with the larger neighborhood. Maybe we ought to be in covenant with God. Would the day come when instead of having a dozen people there in this study, that Frank might be preaching to hundreds and even thousands? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Couldn't that take place in our modern cities as people of the gospel, people of faith, would hold forth in these kinds of situations? God has done this in the past. Why will He not do it again? Let us close in prayer. Our Father and dear God, we pray for our brother Frank Smith in Atlanta, who survived this gunfight in right beside him practically. And we pray for other Christians. They may be in Muslim countries. They may be in Egypt. They may be in Lebanon. They may be in places in North Africa or perhaps in China, where Christians are still arrested for daring to desire freedom in Christ. We pray for them wherever they are. We pray for ourselves. May we rail against the gates of hell. And may Satan's power be restrained so that not only is he restrained like Laban is, in this case, from harming Jacob. But actually, in the end, the Labans of this world and the Satans of this world are overcome with goodness. Heaping coals are piled upon their heads, and they finally come to repentance before the Lord, the Lamb, who sits upon the throne. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.